The reading today is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It'll be beginning at verse 19 and can be found on page 1156 of your church Bibles. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes again, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses, you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this weekend. And we pray that as we think about it, you would bless us. Lord, I pray that my voice would hold out, and I pray that even more than that, we would see Jesus. And we would grasp afresh the wonder, or for the first time, the wonder of his resurrection. Amen. If you like, my sermon tonight is a bit of a testimony. It's a bit of a, like we did earlier in the service, thinking about what does Easter mean for us this year, maybe. Well, this is a little bit of what it has meant to me over the years, and I was thinking about this a lot this year. And the first thing I thought about as I thought about Easter is, and in particular the resurrection of Jesus, is that we live in a world that is in denial. And I see this probably more than most of you, because I go to more funerals than most of you. And funerals are interesting occasions. It's a great privilege to be involved in funerals. It is also obviously very sad, but also disquieting. And at some point in the preparation of a funeral, I know that I'm about to get to the bit I always slightly dread in the visit. It's not the eulogies, although I try to guide people to be less than 3 hours, or the music, but it's when they ask for readings. That's okay, we can talk about the Bible readings, and I feel quite confident, but it's when they say, oh, I'd like a poem as well. And I think, which one are they going to ask for? And it's at those moments I come to realize that being a Christian changes everything. It changes your whole perspective on everything, because you know a risen Lord. Broadly, I think I see three things that happen. One is that people want to minimize death. They want to say that death is nothing at all. And if they want to say that, there is a poem for them. And it goes like this. Death is nothing at all. It does not count. I have only slipped away into the next room. Nothing has happened. Everything remains exactly as it was. I am I and you are you. And the old life that we live so fondly together is untouched, unchanged. Whatever we were to each other, that we are still. Call me by the old familiar name. Speak of me in the easy way which you always used. Put no difference into your tone. Wear no false air of solemnity or sorrow. Laugh as we always laughed at the little jokes that we enjoyed together. Play, smile, think of me, pray for me. Now, I should say at this point, the canon who wrote this, actually, it was part of a much longer sermon where there was some context to this, but on its own, its message is clear, isn't it? I'm not mocking people. I don't want to ridicule anyone for this. People find comfort in this, but this is my problem. It's simply not true. Why is it that our culture has got to a point where we're seeking comfort in something that's simply not true? Death is nothing at all. No, it isn't nothing at all. It's the end. It does not count. The times I've suffered bereavement, I've never felt this doesn't count. Nothing has happened. Everything remains exactly as it was. It's just not true. But it's part of what our culture must do in the face of death, is it tries to minimize it. It tries to say it is nothing. It tries to say it's only a little thing. Secondly, they talk about the person living on. And what they really mean is living on with them, in their presence. And here's the poem, "Do not stand at my grave and weep." Maybe you've heard this one. "Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am 1,000 winds that blow. I am the diamond glint on snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. When you wake in the morning, hush, I am the swift uplifting rush of quiet birds in circling flight. I am the soft starlight at night. Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. Do not stand at my grave and cry. I am not there. I did not die." And you can see why it's a comfort, isn't it? What it's trying to do is associate the one we have lost with other things that bring us pleasure. And hoping that somehow by mentally connecting the two, we will find comfort. But we know it's not true. We know that they're not in the 1,000 winds that blow, in the diamond glint on snow, in the sunlight or ripened grain. Unless you mean in the sense that every one of our atoms will be reused in other things. But is that really a comfort? The atomization of the person we loved. "Do not stand at my grave and weep." Or all poems where they speak to us, where we're addressed by them. There's so many poems like this that you can't sort of do them because they give us the illusion that they're with us and still talking to us. Or gravestones. I find it fascinating. My family will tell you, and this slightly weird thing of photographing gravestones. Try it, because it's really interesting. If you're a Christian and you want to know how does your worldview death and how it has changed over time, start photographing or looking at gravestones and marking their year. And one which has only come about in the last, I don't know, 50 years, is the phrase "always in our hearts." Very common now. You've maybe seen it on a gravestone. And it's a lovely thought. You understand the heart that wants to say that to the person who has departed, always in our hearts. And it is briefly true. But it isn't actually true, is it? Because one day, my heart will stop beating. Isn't that an interesting thought? Isn't that a tragic thought? Maybe read about Stephen Hawking's funeral. Very interesting. They read Ecclesiastes 3, which is very interesting. Which is, I think there's a whole sermon in that about our society and what it looks at. But also somebody said, apparently in one of the tributes or eulogies, his impact will last forever. He thought, no, it won't. And Stephen Hawking would tell you it wouldn't. Because he would tell you that the idea that humanity will last much more than another million years is absurd. That the chance of us being destroyed is certain. If this universe is all that is, it will last billions and billions of years. And our impact will be nothing. The whole of human achievement will amount for zip. Let alone that of one man, however big in our eyes. Interesting. And once again, and the third way that people deal with this is the celebration. And people will say to me, we just want to celebrate their life. We don't want there to be grief. We don't want there to be weeping. We just want to celebrate their life. And I absolutely understand that. But it is escapism. And in my experience, those who say they don't want weeping or grief, they don't want it to be sad, they just want to celebrate, they're the ones who in the funeral are the most distraught. You see, actually, when we celebrate the glories of someone's life, it actually ends up emphasizing the finality of their death. It sounds pretty grim, doesn't it? But I'm not saying this to mock. It just shows how desperate death makes us. So desperate that our world is using all sorts of falsehoods to try and get it through. We want to get through the grief of it without being confronted with the fact of death. We want to get through the grief of death without being confronted by the fact of death. So that's the bad news of what our world faces. The resurrection transforms everything. The resurrection allows us to do two things. It allows us to face the horror of death eye to eye without being afraid. And secondly, it allows us to walk towards it and no longer be frightened. We can face the horror of death. We can say it is a horrible thing. And we no longer need to be frightened. Isn't that interesting? I think our society can't face the horror of death, but is secretly frightened of it. Whereas we're going to see the resurrection allows us to look at the horror of death and to name it for what it is without being frightened by it. Let's look at this. Well, the horrible futility of death. What I love, if there's one bit about the Church of England which is brilliant, is its funeral service. It is amazing, partly because it is so hard-hitting. Let me read the words I say at the committal, which is right at the end, when we sort of finally say goodbye to the earthly remains of the person who's died. I say this, for talking the he here is God, for he knows of what we are made. He remembers that we are but dust. Our days are like the grass. We flourish like the flower of the field. When the wind goes over it, it is gone, and its place will know it no more. I sort of wonder, does anyone ever hear those words as I say them? Because we've all been saying something completely different in the service, well, apart from me. We've all been saying that person's significance is eternal, that they're massive. And here the Bible says, no, we are but dust, and our place will remember it no more. That's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about, which is why I think it's strange that Stephen Hawking had Ecclesiastes 3, which is really quite a bleak passage. And the only way that its bleakness is remedied is by the end saying, therefore, all that we can do is turn to God. And it's picked up here at the end of our passage, which we read. When Paul looks at the significance or the implications, if we say the resurrection did not happen, right at the end he said, if the dead are not raised, this is verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. All that's left in the face of death is pleasure, distracting ourselves from the edge of the abyss as we head towards it. And that's why we seek pleasures all the time, to try and distract us. That's why we make entertainment not about happiness and joy, but about distraction. We just want to be distracted from the meaningless of existence if death is the end. And so then verse 33 to 34, Paul says, warns the Christians, don't end up being influenced by those who have no hope of life after death, who are simply living for pleasure in a desperate attempt to ignore their death. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought to. Stop sinning. He means stop living as if the resurrection isn't going to happen. Because the consequence of that is you're just doing what those around you are doing. You're being misled by bad company. You are, he says, some of you, ignorant of God. It's a real warning to us, actually. I think we, in the West, we Christians can actually live ignorant of God because we do not have our eyes fixed on the resurrection, but that's for another sermon. So, our society says just seek pleasure because death is the end. And so it's no surprise that we see that in how people are living around us with the fading hope of the resurrection. They no longer believe in the resurrection. And as a result, our lives are going to seem so different from theirs. The fact that our sexual ethic is so sort of contained seems absurd to a culture. Why? Because if you don't have the resurrection, if the resurrection did not happen, then to be honest, go out and get as much sex as you can. Because tomorrow you're going to die. But since the resurrection did happen, we don't have to live for pleasure now. We can live for our King. And part of that is we can name death as it is, our enemy. We don't have to sugarcoat him. We don't have to say he's nothing at all. You know, you and I can say, I hate death. I hate it. It is ugly. It is mean. It destroys. I hate death. Why do I know we can say that? Because Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, he weeps in the face of death, though he knows that he will raise Lazarus. And he snorts in the face of death, even though he knows he'll raise Lazarus. That word snort in the John 11 is the word that in Greek was also used for a battle horse before it goes into battle. The expulsion of air, of aggression. Why does Jesus snort like that? Because he sees his enemy death. And he says, I am going to defeat you now. So the point is, we don't have to cozy up to death. We don't have to pretend it's nothing at all. We can rage and rail, scream and shout at death. When it says in 1 Thessalonians that we don't grieve as others do, it doesn't mean we don't grieve at all, but that we grieve more. Because we hate death. But we also grieve with hope. And this is the second thing, the wonderful victory of Jesus. It says here, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 20, Jesus' resurrection was the first fruit of the harvest. Now you may know this or may not know this, but the first fruit is the first fruit that appears within the long period of harvest. So we've got apple trees in our garden. Kindly planted by Dan. And what happens is round about summertime, you see a few apples appear and they ripen and we pick them. And there's only a few apples. But we know that those first few apples we're able to pick are going to be followed by all of the non-ripe apples, ripe apples which are growing on the tree. So we know that first fruit is delicious, it's lovely, but actually it points to a much bigger harvest to come. And that's what Paul says here. When he comes again, the whole harvest will be brought in. So he says, for each in turn, Christ the first fruits, verse 23, then when he comes, that means when he comes again, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority and power. When he comes again, the whole harvest will be brought in, the final harvest. And in that final harvest, he will destroy all human authority. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. He will destroy all human authority because it is always and only throughout history set against God. There has never been a human authority that has been honouring to God. And look at, to give you an example of this, look at when the church has been in power. The church has acted in the most horrendous ways because of the Crusades. Why? Because humans always taint and spoil and corrupt power. But he won't stop then. He will then defeat our greatest enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that's why later on in verse 55 to 56 it says this, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He will destroy on that final day our greatest enemy, death itself. He will destroy the destroyer. He will bring about the destruction of destruction, the death of death. And I love the idea of Jesus standing over death. It's like a fighter who has fought a bitter battle against a terrible and evil enemy who has caused untold suffering. And finally, that enemy is on the ground defeated. And Jesus stands above him and says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting now?" That is the risen Jesus who stands over death victorious, having smited it, having destroyed it, having taken its very power, which is our sin, which consigns us to death. On the cross, he took that sin upon himself. And we talked about this before. It is almost like if death is a serpent, at that moment on the cross, the serpent latched onto Jesus. And he put all his venom into Jesus on the cross. But Jesus triumphed over it. He took that venomous bite we deserved. So that death would be left toothless and fangless, unable to touch the people of God. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And then even more than that, it isn't just Jesus who stands over death victorious. Look at the final verse of the chapter. Not the final verse, actually, the 57th. "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." As the King Jesus stands, the victor stands over death and says, "You are defeated. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" You and I, if we follow the Lord Jesus, stand with him. Stand with that authority over death, with that little to fear. And I think this leaves two impacts I'm going to say very briefly, and I want you to go away and think about them. The first is courage. This is really shown if we take the reverse of verses 30 to 32, where Paul writes, "And as for us, why do we," he's talking about if we don't believe in the resurrection. He says, "For us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained?" So Paul's point here is the resurrection has made him courageous, like no one else. Because the worst anyone can do to him is kill him. And that doesn't frighten Paul anymore. We too, the more we understand the resurrection, the more we'll be the courageous people we've always wanted to be. And secondly, it will give us purpose. Look at verse 58. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm." Stand firm what? Well, I think really against being misled by bad company of the verse 33 and 34. But then it says, "Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Here's the interesting thing. If death is the end, every hour you spend at work, every hour you spend bringing up children or caring for a neighbor or all of that, if death is the end, it's all in vain. Happy days. Go to work tomorrow and look at all the people who don't believe in a life after death and think, why are you here working? Because all that you produce is in vain. It is just dust and its place will remember it no more. But then think, but I am working for eternal life. I'm working for something that will never fade. What I do is working for Jesus. It says about Martin Luther, he was once asked by somebody, "If you knew that Jesus was coming again tomorrow, what would you do?" Do you know what his answer was? Does anyone know? He says, "Plant a tree." Isn't that crazy? Why would you plant a tree if Jesus is coming again? But he says, but he knew what he was talking about. He said, because everything I do has an eternal impact. And that tree will, by God's grace, be in the new heaven and the new earth, more glorious than you could ever imagine. Isn't that a thought, that suddenly everything you do has the potential to be the most purposeful thing that has ever happened? What a thought, eh? So courage and purpose. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can admit that death is simply horrible. It is a great enemy, but it's not greater than the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I thank you that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in our lives. I thank you that through that power we need not fear death, that we can be courageous in following you. We can be the courageous people we've always longed to be. And also we can have purpose, that every moment, however small, is suddenly infused with eternal meaning when we serve you. Amen.